Need to turn that on. There we go. This morning we're going to look at the benediction at the end of the book of the Hebrews, really wrapping up our study of the book of the Hebrews in verses chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. After this benediction, there's some general greetings, so this is really the conclusion of the book. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would be at work in our lives to equip us with everything good, that we would do your will, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand more fully the grace and the mercy that we have received in Jesus, that we would be motivated in our Christian lives with an apprehension of your care and love toward us. We are grateful for all that we have received. We pray that during this time we would have a deeper passion and heart toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Royal Canadian Mounted Police found the frozen body of a former atheist in a snowbound cabin, they picked up a note he had written to his mother before he died. And it read, "The question that haunts me now as I face death is not whether there is a God, but how I, as a sinner, can face him." Well, our text this morning is a benediction that concludes the book of the Hebrews, and really all through the book of the Hebrews, we have seen how we as sinners come into the presence of the holy God, a righteous God. And after this statement, there are a few customary greetings, but this benediction really is kind of the capstone on the book. It is rich in theological content. It addresses, again, how we are at peace with God. It addresses our reconciliation with God through Christ's work. It touches on the fact that Christ's work is a fulfillment of God's covenant promises. It is through Christ's work that we are ultimately at peace with God. We read earlier from Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he is simply called the God of peace and mentions the resurrection work of Christ. And this benediction also notes the connection between our redemption in Christ and God's ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. In this regard, it presents an important concept concerning our Christian growth. We are sustained and empowered by God in every aspect of our Christian lives. This morning we're going to just look at some of these themes through this benediction. First, we see Christ's work of salvation reconciles us with God. He brings us peace with God. The first statement we see is, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," and goes on to describe then a prayer for you. But notice he then called the God of peace. I think particularly thinking about the work of Christ, we can think about the idea of coming into peace with God through his work. There are many themes that we could address in looking at Christ's work of atonement. We can think of his victory over Satan. We can think of his work of sacrifice and propitiation and reconciliation, redemption. And there's been many works written looking at different aspects of these things and others. I think particularly we see the idea of reconciliation, and of course that overlaps with other things as well. It is important to remember that God is holy and just, and therefore man's sin against him has an infinite disvalue. Remember Anselm first coined that idea in his work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, that man's sin, because of God's infinite holiness, infinite righteousness, his sin has an infinite disvalue or negative value before God. And, of course, Christ's work meets all those demands. It's man who sinned. So here is the man part of the God-man on the cross. It has a sacrifice of infinite value because of his person and who he is. And it's part of the reason Christ had to die in order for there to be restored relations between God and his people. As man's sin, God's righteousness and holiness. And the Bible speaks many times of God's wrath being poured out against man's sin. In fact, we read earlier in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In Romans 2:5, the theme continues, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered to every man according to his deeds. And those statements lead into Romans 3:25, where it said that Christ was set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Robert Raymond, in writing about the wrath of God, said the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. The matter is no different in the New Testament, and he mentions the section leading up to Romans 3:25 that we just referred to. Said Paul argues not only for the case of universal human sin, but also directly refers to God's wrath. Because divine wrath occupies such an important place in the argument leading up to the usage of the verb in Romans 3:25, one is justified at looking at some of the expression indicative of its cancellation, which is what we see in the idea of propitiation. I did hilasterion, propitiation. And look at Romans 3:25 with me. We'll come back to Hebrews in just a moment. In fact, let's begin at verse 21 to get the full context. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ through all who believe. Though there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice that we are justified as by his grace. It's by a gift. Absolutely something freely given to us in Christ. And it is part of his work on the cross as he took the justice, the wrath of God against our sin and appeased that wrath. John Murray said it this way. He said, God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory. And notice how in verse 26 it mentions that he might be just. His justice is absolutely seen in bringing us to salvation and forgiving us and imputing righteousness to us because of Christ's work. Really, the first result then that's mentioned of our being justified by faith alone is that we are at peace with God. Again, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, in speaking about his conversion, he said, "I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it." And he had struggled greatly with the idea of forgiveness and assurance of salvation. The price of our peace with God was the blood of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his work of redemption there, his being a propitiatory sacrifice. And of course, this emphasizes again that the only way to be at peace with God is through faith in Jesus. Our text in Hebrews 13 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And of course, perhaps that brings to your mind some of Jesus' own statements about being the good shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. In John 10, which certainly, I think, ties into this very closely. And look back at John 10 with me. Some of those famous statements of Jesus, people sometimes know these when they don't know other parts of the Bible. John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verses 14 through 16, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So be one flock and one shepherd." Speaking, of course, of the Gentiles that will be coming in. Here's the idea of Jesus laying down his life for his sheep as the good shepherd. Hebrews calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And I think that's a good description when we think about being at peace with God, the death and resurrection of Christ. And remember in our study of the book of the Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews 10 when we talk about that once for all time work of Christ. It was perfect and accomplished, something that's not repeated over and over. Christ's resurrection, exaltation to the right hand of the Father is, of course, one aspect of that is his proof of his work being complete and perfect. We also see that his offering himself was in a fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. We see in Hebrews 13:20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," then ask the petition, "equip you," and so on. There's been some thoughts in theology looking at this as an eternal covenant in the Trinity and the plan of salvation. That's certainly a possibility. But it could also very well be simply referring to even the promise as a redemption made immediately after man's fall into sin. The promise in Genesis 3:15. Certainly those are in harmony with each other. The Westminster Confession, after mentioning a pre-fall covenant of works or covenant of creation, which other term you prefer, said, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." And I think it's also interesting that Hebrews 13:20, in speaking of the covenant, has similar language that we see in Ezekiel 37. And look back at Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 24. Remember, when we think about kind of the overarching covenant of grace in the old covenant, a portion of it, We can think about various covenantal initiatives with Adam and Noah and Abraham and the people of Israel under Moses and David, but all part of that one unified covenant, as is the new covenant. We see references to several of these in this passage. And in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." This passage uses Old Testament categories, Old Testament language, to describe that final state of the new heavens, the new earth. My servant David will be king over them. There's the ultimate and final descendant of David, the Messiah. They'll walk in my statutes. There's a reference to really a perfect obedience to God's commands, or obedience to God, the reference to be the Mosaic covenant. They'll dwell in the land. Using that typology, we basically inherit it all. There's the ultimate promise to Abraham that he and his heirs will inherit the world. Remember in Romans 4:13. And then the idea of the covenant of peace, there's a reference in all of this to the new covenant. So we have references to the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants, and the new covenant, all put together in Old Testament categories, looking toward that final day, that final time, and his sanctuary in their midst. There's the Lord himself. Is there sanctuary or temple, as we see at the end of Revelation? Remember in Revelation 22, there's no temple, for the Lord himself is their temple. And so here, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I mean, think about those covenantal themes being summarized very quickly in that statement, the blood of the eternal covenant. It's really a tremendously rich idea being set forth in a very short phrase when we look at the biblical background to it. And of course, by Christ single or one offering, he redeemed his sheep, and they will never perish. Remember later in John 10, when he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand." In much of the modern Arminian theology, there's a teaching that people can truly be saved and then lose their salvation and ultimately be lost. Of course, that's a direct contradiction to Jesus' statements and others. Gordon Clark writes concerning that. He said, "Small comfort it is indeed if we are saved at breakfast and lost at noon. Let us emphasize the fact the Arminians can have no hope of entering heaven. They must always entertain the uncomfortable feeling that they will finally be lost. Obviously, no man can depend on his own power to persevere in grace. For first, human nature is weak, and second, grace is not something we can earn or keep. And if the Arminian refuses to admit that God causes his elect to persevere, what reasonable expectation can he have of heaven? Of course, a person could say, if I die today, I know I'm going to heaven. But if I can ultimately lose my salvation someday, then who knows where I'll be 5 years from now, or next year even. I could maybe say again with assurance, right now I know I'm going, but who knows where I'll be in the future if I hold that I can ultimately lose it. I think it's important to hold on to God's promise that the work is complete and perfect and accomplished, applied to us, and that we are secure in the love and grace of God. Jonathan Edwards in a great sermon, one of those long titles, Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ. I mean, that kind of says it all right there. But he said, Christ not only delivers some fears of hell and wrath, but he gives hopes of heaven and the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers some inward tumults and inward pain from the guilt of conscience, which as a worm is gnawing within. And he gives delight and inward glory. You ever think about your relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus in those terms? I've spoken with many people through the years, some of them Christians and some of them in evangelistic settings, that were racked with guilt for various reasons. Sometimes it was real guilt, sometimes it was false guilt, but for Christians, we have the solution to real guilt in the real atoning work of Christ and real salvation and forgiveness. Well, this text also speaks about Christian growth. You see, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ's work of salvation includes not only every need associated with our initial salvation, our justification, and so on, but also our sanctification, our Christian growth. Notice that the writer prays that God will equip them to do his will and work in them what is pleasing in his sight. The Reformers emphasized that we are justified by faith alone, but they added that we are not justified by a faith that is alone. True saving faith will produce Christian growth. Who we are in Christ is connected with what we do and who we are in our lives. We are made new creatures in Christ. Remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, simply mentioning we are made new creatures in Christ. Redeemed to be new people and to do works which spring from and make manifest that new nature within us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said it is absurd to imagine that God should justify a people and not sanctify them. He should justify people whom he could not glorify, ultimately change. A.W. Pink, in writing about this, said, justification and sanctification are never to be severed. The one in whom the Spirit graciously works desired not only an imputed righteousness, but also an imparted one too. He not only longs for a restoration of God's favor, but to have God's image renewed in him. There's a lot in the New Testament giving instructions on Christian growth, Christian ethics, the way we are to think and live and relate to each other and the world around us, all those things. Now, every time those things are presented, they're always presented in the context of a real relationship with the Lord. And similar to what we see in this passage, particularly in verse 21, it is God that equips us, empowers us. For example, we're close to 1 and 2 Peter. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice, here is the work of God, in our salvation. We've obtained a faith. We've been given a faith. It is God's divine power that is at work within us, applying the work of Christ to us. Verse 3, He has called us, and it is His work that begins the process, brings us to salvation. There's a divine initiative that we see. And then notice in verse 5, based upon God's work in these first four verses, in verse 5, for this very reason. What reason? The work of God that we see in those first four verses. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness or brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the idea that then we are involved. Here is the work of God, and then for this very reason, with due diligence, we apply ourselves to these areas in terms of the Christian life. Similar to the prayer, God equip you in everything good to do His will. In Hebrews 13:21. Now, these passages are also very similar to Philippians chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13, this is in the context of sanctification or Christian growth, and I emphasize that because sometimes these verses have been pulled out of context to talk about people working to earn their salvation. But it is in the context of Christian growth, just like for this very reason, apply all diligence or every effort. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Again, we are to be involved in our Christian growth and those various avenues by which we grow, but notice it is God who is at work in us, giving us the will, the desire, the inclination, and the ability to work for His good pleasure. Again, Thomas Watson, in commenting on this passage, writes, as a teacher guides the child's hand and helps him to form his letters so that it is not so much the child's writing as the master's, so our obedience is not so much our working as the Spirit's co-working. Philip Hughes, in commenting on Hebrews 13:21, in a similar way, says this doing is not the doing of the creature only, but at the same time the doing of the Creator. For it is the God of peace who is said to be working or doing in you that which is pleasing in His sight. So we see Paul, Peter, the writer of the Hebrews, all speak about God equipping us and working in us that which is pleasing to Him. Peter uses the term applying all diligence. We are to be diligent in the means of grace, those avenues by which we grow, the Bible itself, prayer and worship and fellowship, the sacraments in the church properly understood. However, it is extremely important to observe that it is God who gives us both the will and the ability in our Christian growth. And in Hebrews 13:21, again, He is at work with us, may equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here again, it's our union with Christ ultimately. This touches on the fact that our salvation not only restores us in the sense of our justification, our being adopted into God's family, but the Holy Spirit is working within us to increasingly conform us to the image of Jesus. We are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is credited to us when we believe. And God is at work in our lives, throughout our lives, increasingly causing us to do those things which are pleasing to Him. The writer ends with a doxology to Jesus. It is Jesus who is our great high priest, who has offered himself as that perfect and complete sacrifice for our sins. It is Jesus who kept the law for us in his perfect obedience. It is Christ's obedience imputed to us in our justification. God is at work bringing positive change to our life. All of this is a result of Christ's work. And when you think about the theme of the book of the Hebrews, that here are some Jewish Christians who are struggling with maybe going back to the old covenant shadows once the reality has come, the Messiah, the new covenant. Here again is a final statement that everything in our Christian lives is not based on the shadows, the types, the prophecies, but on the reality that's been accomplished in Christ. The physician, Dr. James Simpson of Scotland, gave the testimony. He said, "When I was a boy, I saw a sight I shall never forget. A man tied to a cart and dragged through the streets of my hometown. His back was torn and bleeding from the whip. It was a shameful punishment. There are many offenses. No, they're just one. Did anyone offer to bear some of his lashes? No, he endured them alone. His penalty was determined by a changing human law, and it was the last instance of its enforcement. When I was a student at the university, I saw another sight that lingers in my memory, a man being led to the gallows. His hands were tied, and his face was pale as death. Thousands of eager eyes were on him as he walked slowly to the place of execution. Did anyone ask to die in his place? No, he underwent the full sentence of the law alone. There are many offenses? No. There are only one. He had stolen some money, and he paid with his life. It was the penalty of a changing law. It was the last time capital punishment was inflicted for that crime. I saw another sight I shall never forget. Myself, a sinner, standing on the brink of an eternal hell. Through one sin? No. Through many grievous wrongs committed against the unchanging laws of God. I looked again and behold, Jesus Christ became my substitute. He bore in his own body on the tree all the punishment for my sins. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring me to God." And as you think about this benediction, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, as you think about that phrase, think about what has been done for you. And then make it your prayer that God would equip you to do everything good that is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace we have received, and we're so used to that language of mercy and grace that sometimes we forget or take it for granted what that truly means. We thank you that we who truly deserved your judgment, your wrath, have been given grace and salvation in Jesus. As we think about that, we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to equip us in every good thing to do your will, to do what is pleasing in your sight. That our lives would bring glory to you. that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus. That we would have a greater motivation toward your kingdom and the things of you. In Jesus' name.